John's Gospel, chapter 16, in the verse 1. The Lord Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest not? Whither goest that? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paracletus, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself." He shall not speak of himself. That's an interesting phrase. Some people tell us, because of that text, "he shall not speak of himself," there is no need for us to know much about the ministry and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the translation should really read like this: "He shall not speak from himself." What John is really saying is this: the revelation that he gives was received. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Keep your Bible open there at John's Gospel, chapter 15. As I have said, there are over 18 references to the Spirit of God in John's Gospel to the Holy Spirit. We could say there are glimpses of the Spirit of God. And I want to give you this morning 4 glimpses of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel as we think about the Holy Spirit and the believer. I want you to see, first of all, that John presents the Spirit of God as the convictor. The convictor. Here in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus introduces the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to an individual. Here the Holy Spirit functions much like Dr. Carter did with Bill. He not only comes as the comforter, but he comes as the convictor, the one who tells us the truth about our condition. Look at verse 8. The Lord Jesus said, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The first work of the Holy Spirit in an individual soul is that of conviction. This word for reprove is an interesting word. It means to bring to the light. It means to expose. It means to refute. It means to convict. It means to convince. The Spirit of God is much like the Crown Prosecutor. He confronts a person. He convicts a person. He brings an unsaved person face to face with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this morning that no unsaved person will ever receive the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, that is, genuinely, unless he is convicted by the Holy Spirit. There is no other power, there is no other person in the universe that can do this except the Spirit of God. I can convict a person of his need of Christ. You can convict a person of their need of Christ. It is the Spirit of God who is the agent of conviction. You remember that after the resurrection, the disciples sought to convince Thomas that the Lord Jesus was yet alive. Thomas wasn't present when the Savior appeared to them in that upper room. And they failed to convince Thomas. He insisted, I will not believe. 10 disciples could not convince Thomas the doubter that the Lord Jesus was risen. A few days later on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a marvelous message. 3,000 were convicted. As Peter preached, the Spirit of God descended. The Bible says they were pierced in their heart. They were cut to the heart. 3,000 were saved. You say, what made the difference? The convictor, the Spirit of God had come. And on that day, thousands were convicted of their sin and led savingly to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts us of 3 things. One, He convicts us of the nature of sin. It says, and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin. The Holy Spirit makes the human heart aware, you are a sinner. We could say there's not much consciousness of sin in human society. The existence of sin is often denied. Multitudes are unconscious of the reality of sin. However, the tragedy of sin's consequences continue. These results are apparent in broken homes, in scarred lives, in shattered relationships, everywhere we look. Christians are aware this morning that sin is a reality. Sin is to blame for it all, but only the Spirit of God can convict people of their sin. Now notice what it says in verse 9. Because I want you to see here that it's in the singular sin, not sins. I want you to see that the singular sin here indicates that a particular sin is in view. That is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ as Messiah and as the Son of God. You see, a man could clean up his life. He could quit his bad habits. And he could still be lost and go to hell because of his unwillingness, his stubbornness to believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Praise God for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, have you known it? I wonder, are you experiencing it? I wonder, dear friend, has that convicting work made you feel terribly uncomfortable? Does your conscience bother you? Have you become restless? Does everything seem to be against you? Does your sin loom up before you? I wonder, does that conviction, has it driven you to Jesus Christ? Have you repented and believed? Are you saved? The Holy Spirit convicts us of the nature of sin. Look at verse 8 again. The Holy Spirit convicts us of the need of righteousness. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. You say, whose righteousness? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. When the Holy Spirit makes the Lord Jesus real to the heart, showing the perfect righteousness of Christ and His beauty, it is then, and only then, that a person is aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is unrighteous, that Jesus Christ is righteous, that they are unrighteous, that Jesus Christ is holy, that they're unholy, that Jesus Christ is pure, and that they're unpure. And when the Holy Spirit shows us ourselves compared to the Lord Jesus, there's no comparison. This is the Spirit of God doing His convicting work. He convicts us of the nature of sin. He convicts us of the need of righteousness. Look at verse 11. He convicts us of the nearness of judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Adolf Hitler almost brought the world to its knees. It seemed like Hitler's diabolical scheme would succeed. He tried to conquer the world. And by his mesmerizing words, he actually inflamed the prejudices and pride of the whole German nation. The masses followed him into the Second World War, but Hitler didn't succeed, thank God. At the end of the war, as the end of the war approached, Hitler retreated into his bunker where he committed suicide. Before he ended it all on the 30th of April 1945, Hitler sent a wire instructing that Marshal Goering, his second in command, was to be replaced by General Admiral Dönitz. Dönitz wired these words back to the Führer. He said, "Führer, my loyalty to you will be unconditional." The man didn't even know that Hitler was dead and he was already defeated. He had chosen to follow a loser and he didn't even know it. My friends, this morning the prince of this world is judged. The battle is over. It's only a matter of time when Satan and his legions will be cast into the lake of fire along with everyone who rejects Christ. Thankfully, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our day and age is convicting unsaved folk that they're on the wrong side and that they need to choose the victory side. You know how the Holy Spirit does that? How does He convict? Well, look at that word reprove again in verse 8. It means to convince. It means to convict. It means to bring to the light. You say, how does the Holy Spirit do that? He turns on the light. But He doesn't do it in a vacuum. You see, just as the Son of God had to have a body in order to do His work on earth, so the Spirit of God has to have a body in order to accomplish His ministry, and that body is the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, our bodies this morning are His tools, they're His temples. And He wants to use us to glorify Christ in a lost world. I wonder this morning, do you realize that witnessing, it's not only a tremendous privilege, it's a serious responsibility. It's a matter of life and death. The Spirit of God using us, how we need to depend on the Spirit of God to guide us to the right persons, to give us the right words, to enable us to glorify the Lord Jesus. John presents Him as the convictor. Look again at John's Gospel. I want you to see, secondly, that he presents the Holy Spirit as the regenerator. Not only as the convictor, but as the regenerator. For it is only the Spirit of God that can radically change man. John tells us that this is nothing less than a totally new birth. This is the Holy Spirit's first gracious and divine action. The act of breathing life into the soul. John says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. You remember the new birth is the act of God by which He imparts life to a person who trusts Christ as his Savior. This is the term the Lord Jesus used in one of the greatest sermons that He ever preached. If you flick back to John's Gospel for a moment or two, John's Gospel chapter 3, you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said to this religious ruler, verse 7, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You see, John is presenting the Holy Spirit as the convictor, but now John is presenting the Spirit of God as the regenerator. My friend, the new birth is a must. It's imperative. The only answer to spiritual death is spiritual life. And the only way to have spiritual life is through spiritual birth. O ye who would enter this glorious rest and sing with the ransomed the song of the blessed, the life everlasting, if ye would obtain, ye must be born again. It's a must. But if you look at verse 6, you'll notice that it's a miracle. That which is born of the flesh is Jesus Christ, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. He's simply saying that life produces life. That which is born of man is human. That which is born of God is divine. That which is born of man is sinful. That which is born of God is spiritual. When I was born the first time, I received from my mom and dad their nature. When I was born again as a boy of 9 years of age, I received from God His nature. The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And just as there are two parents for physical birth, so there are two parents for spiritual birth. The Spirit of God and the Word of God, and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and presents the Son of God, and when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're born again. A miracle takes place in your heart. As soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. It's a must. It's a miracle. You know, when you look at John chapter 3, you have to say that the new birth is a mystery. You see, when Christ told Nicodemus, he had to be born from above, it messed with his mind. Nicodemus couldn't grasp it. The Lord Jesus compared the new birth, he compared it to a birth, and he compared it to a breeze. He said, Nicodemus, do you see the wind? Do you feel that wind? Being born again of the Spirit of God is just like that wind. You see, you cannot see the wind. You cannot control the wind, but you can see the results of the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. Is that not the way it is when you're born again of the Spirit of God? You and I cannot see God do a work in a heart and a soul. You and I cannot see what's happening in the interior of a person, but we can see the effect of the Spirit of God in a life. When you see a drunkard leave his booze, you know that God has been working. When you see an immoral man who's been lying about with all the women of the day become pure, you know that God's been working. When you hear a man's language changing, formerly it was like a sewer, now out of his mouth comes pure words, you know that the Spirit of God has been working. For Nicodemus, the wind of the Spirit of God was blowing. What about you? I wonder, is the wind of God's Spirit blowing in your heart? Is God striving with you? Is God coming especially close to you? An old man got up one morning and read his name in the obituary column. Can you imagine picking up the Lurgan Mail this week and reading your name in the death column? It would give some of you a bit of a start. And he immediately called the newspaper office and he chewed up the editor for several minutes. And finally the editor said, cheer up, sir. I'll put your name in the birth column tomorrow morning. I'll give you a brand new life. A new life. That's what the Spirit of God can give you. David Livingstone, in one of his darker moments on the mission field, wrote home. He said, we have a difficult field to cultivate here. But for the belief that the Spirit of God works and will work for us, I should give up in despair. Do you see no results? Do you see no souls coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe you're asking the question this morning, is it worthwhile? Maybe you're discouraged, you're dispirited. You're teaching those Sunday school children. You're teaching in that good news club. You're working with those young people. My dear friends, do we not need to pray much more for the regenerating, quickening work of the Spirit of God? For without Him, no one shall be saved. That's why the prayer room needs to be full of people before the gospel service. Because only He can convict. He's the convictor. He's the regenerator. Here's the third thing. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. The Holy Spirit and the Christian, He's the convictor. He's the regenerator. He's the indweller. The indweller. Look at verse 16, John 14. The Lord saying, and I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. We noticed these personal pronouns last Sunday morning. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not. Don't refer to the Spirit of God as it. Neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Not only with you, but in you. And the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ was that from the day of Pentecost onward, the Holy Spirit should permanently indwell believing hearts. I want you to see that as the indweller, He's presented in two ways. I'm going to ask you to turn with me just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry for moving you about so much. But I want you to see that he's presented as the indweller in the New Testament in two ways. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. He's presented as the seal. As the seal. Look at verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So reads the Authorized Version. But that could imply that the seal was something following after believing, which is not the case. The correct translation is this. Having believed, verse 13b, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed when? Not after we believe. We are sealed at the moment of our conversion. We are sealed at the moment of our salvation. You say, well, what is a seal? Well, in the New Testament, the word seal includes the idea of ownership. To put a seal on something, it simply indicates that it's yours. Some farmers and some ranchers, sometimes they take a brand and they put it on their cattle. Each cattle has its own distinctive mark. His seal on the animal, indicating that it belongs to that particular ranch owner, that particular farmer. You see, when we're born again of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, and the presence of the Spirit is God's seal in our hearts, which says, that one belongs to me. I own that one. He's valuable to me. The children's hymn goes like this, Jesus is our shepherd. For the sheep he bled, every lamb was sprinkled with the blood he shed, then on each he settled his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine. You say, Dennis, how long are we sealed? Unto the day of redemption. We are sealed with a view to redemption. Paul is simply saying that the Spirit of God is the guarantee that we shall enjoy the redemption at the coming of the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been wrestling with the idea that somehow you're going to be lost again. Never. Now, that's not an excuse for living in sin. There's a whole lot of boys think they're of eternal life. And they're going to never go to hell, and they think they can live whatever way they like. If that's your attitude, you need to put a question mark over your salvation. But my friends, the Holy Spirit comes as the seal. And if you're genuinely converted this morning, you'll never be lost again. How could you be lost? God has sealed you with His Spirit. And while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. And so is the indweller, he comes as the seal. But look at verse 14 again of Ephesians chapter 1. Not only as the seal, but as the earnest. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom having believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That word earnest. Our English word earnest goes back, according to some of the commentators, to an old Scottish word, arles. And earnest and arles are exactly the same. It simply means an installment, a part of something, a small part of something, given in sure pledge of future possession. I'm told that some years ago when farmers were selling their land, I don't know what happened in County Armagh, but when a buyer would come to buy the farm, and the deal was done, and everything was settled, that the farmer who was selling the land would dig up a spade full of good soil, or maybe he would pluck a few handfuls of corn, and he would give it to the purchaser. You see, the buyer would never go home without something of that farm. The buyer would never go home without having something of the farm that he purchased. It's the earnest of our inheritance. Some of you have been running around shopping for a new car. And you've stopped at one or two places and you've said, I'd fancy that one. And you took out your checkbook, or maybe like me, you're still working with cash. and you took £500 out of your pocket and you put that down as a deposit, you know what that means. You're serious enough about the car. You're going to put down partial payment and guarantee full payment later. That's what a deposit is. That's what a down payment is. The earnest money is a promise. The full amount is on the way. You know something? When by faith you receive the Savior, God slips on the ring. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. He's the promise. He's the pledge that God will take care of you until Christ comes again for us. Some years ago, a man heard a knock on the door. He opened the door and a stranger was standing there and he said, "Sir, I'm here to tell you that you have received an unbelievable inheritance, a large sum of money. In a little while, you're going to receive it all, but I've been instructed to present you with this check. It's just the first installment." He gave a man a check for $50 million. And as the man left, he said, "I want you to know there's far more than this coming." My friends, every blessing that you and I receive, every blessing that you and I receive, every sweet touch of God in our lives, every evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers right now, it's just a drop in the bucket compared to what God has for us waiting in the future. Are you not glad you're saved this morning? Are you not glad that you're born of the Spirit, born from above? Are you not glad this morning that you can sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." John presents Him as the convictor. He presents Him as the regenerator. He presents Him as the indweller. But something else before we finish. John presents the Holy Spirit as the operator. For in John's Gospel, we have a threefold operation of the Spirit of God in relation to the believer. Let me show you this very quickly. Come over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Three verses very quickly. Here's the threefold operation of the Spirit of God in relation to the believer. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You know what that is? That's His incoming. That's the Spirit of God's incoming. Contrary to some teaching today, the Scriptures clearly indicate that the Holy Spirit is given to all believers immediately and unconditionally upon believing. Paul says, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Paul says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." If you haven't got the Holy Ghost this morning, if the Spirit of God is not indwelling you, you're not saved. I mean, could language be more explicit? Faith in the Savior brings the Spirit of God into the life at the beginning of the work of grace. There can be no such thing as a Christian devoid of the Spirit. There are no empty temples in this age of grace. Once the gate of the human spirit is open, the Holy Spirit enters once and for all. What did the Savior say? "That He may abide with you forever." Is it necessary to stress that? Of course it is. For there are some hymns and teaching on the Holy Spirit that are contrary to Scripture. Never take your theology from hymns. Take your theology from the New Testament. One of those hymns goes like this. "Return, O holy dove, return, messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." That's impossible. You can't drive the Spirit of God from your breast. You may grieve Him. You may ignore Him. You may disobey Him. But I can never grieve the Spirit of God out of my heart. When He enters to remain. And so St. Augustine was right when he said the Holy Spirit is our perpetual comforter and our eternal inhabitant. His incoming. Look at John 4 for a moment. Verse 14. John 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We know from John 7 that the Lord Jesus is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so John 3, his incoming. John 4, his uprising. In John 3, we have the Holy Spirit in relation to our salvation. In John 4, we have the Holy Spirit in relation to our sanctification. This is the daily constant increase of spirituality as the Holy Spirit is allowed to rise to permeate the entire life of the one who has been regenerated by His power. Perhaps we're now ready to understand what Paul had in mind when he said, be filled with the Spirit. I have the Spirit. Does He have me? I possess the Holy Spirit. Does He possess me? Does He permeate? Does He control every part of my life? His incoming, John 3, related to our salvation. His uprising, John 4, related to our sanctification. Come over to John 7, just for a moment. Isn't John's gospel wonderful? So different from the synoptics. Not that they're not wonderful, but John touches on things that nobody else touches. In that last day, John 7:37, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you're doubting what I'm saying, look at verse 39. But this speak he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should not receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I want you to see this. John 3, his incoming, that's salvation. John 4, his uprising, that's sanctification. John 7, his outflowing, that's service. This great classic passage indicates that fuller and further progress of the Spirit's ministry as he's allowed to have his way and sway in the life of the Christian. Entering the life of the Christian, the Holy Spirit strives to fill it with his fullness. And then, like Ezekiel's river, you remember Ezekiel's river? He flows on and out, and everything where the river flows, it lives. And so in John 3, the Holy Spirit is related to our salvation. In John 4, the Holy Spirit is related to our sanctification. In John 7, the Holy Spirit is related to our service. In John 3, the Holy Spirit regenerates. In John 4, the Holy Spirit permeates. In John 7, the Holy Spirit irrigates. In John 3, the Holy Spirit comes in. He flows in. In John 4, he flows through. In John 7, he flows out. The Spirit of God in the Christian. The convictor. The regenerator, the indweller, the operator. I'm finished. I've just one question to ask you in closing. Are you a receptacle Christian or are you a channel Christian? You see, a jug is a receptacle. It just contains what's in it. Never does anything. Just sits there. Is that you this morning? You just sit there. You drink in the truth. But that's as far as it goes. Or are you like a channel? A pipe is a channel. And as long as it's cleaned, as long as that pipe is clean, life-giving water can be pumped through it. Now, are you a receptacle? Or are you a channel? Those of you who have been to Israel know that when you go to the Dead Sea, everything that flows to the Dead Sea never gives out. That's why you can swim in it. Those of you who are not swimmers, go to the Dead Sea and you'll be able to swim. Nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. The waters come down from the mountains into the Lake of Galilee. It makes its way through the River Jordan right into the Dead Sea. Some of you have been to the Dead Sea. You see, the life of Galilee is living. The Lake of Galilee is living. It's permeating with fish. Something flows in, something flows out, but when it reaches the Dead Sea, it's dead. to tell me this morning, are you like the Dead Sea? You're just a receptacle Christian. Or are you like the Lake of Galilee? Are you a channel Christian? Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day, every hour. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.